the Stepney Baptist Church podcast. For more information about the church, go to www.stepneybaptist.com. We thank you for listening and hope you have a blessed day.
And I just want to say, if it's your first time at church this morning or your first time back at church in a long time, it takes a lot of risks to come to a church. It can be very difficult. And I'm glad you're here today. Glad you took that risk. When I was in college, I had a crush on a girl. Her name was Anna. I was like, this was Mark really coming out of his shell. I'm going to ask this girl out. I'd never really done that before. And so I saw she was really into riding her bike. And so I thought, you know what? I'm going to ask her to go on a little bike date. We'll grab some coffee down the road at the Caribou Coffee there. And so I said, hey, Anna, do you want to go on a bike ride, get coffee? And she said, oh, man, I'd love to, but my bike is broken. And I thought, wow, the only problem is that her bike is broken. Obviously, she wants to go on the date. I didn't read the signals right there, I don't think. So I snuck over to her dormitory, found the bike rack with her bicycle, and began taking apart the bike. Because I thought, well, if I can just fix the bike, she'll say yes to the date. And I just went at it. My dad's very mechanically minded, and I wish that I were. And so all of a sudden, I saw it was a pretty serious problem. So I had the whole kind of gears and sprocket and pedals taken off. I mean, just it was all lying there on the ground. And then I just had this moment of shock, and I thought, there's no way I can put this back together by myself. And so I did the best thing I could do. I called my dad. And over the phone, he blindly helped me to reassemble the bike. And halfway through, he's like, wow, this doesn't seem to be working. Maybe it's a European-style bike, which I didn't know there was a difference. And he was able to blindly walk me through it and put together this bike. And as soon as I did it and went back to Anna, I realized the great mistake I had made. And I said, now we can go on a date, you know. And she consented. We went on a date, but that was the last time. But I mention this story because it really makes me vulnerable before you all. But because I think it helps present two questions for us this morning. The first is, have you ever felt totally lost and incompetent? Well, full disclosure, we're going to be talking for the next 3 weeks what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. What it means to be a follower. And a lot of times, I feel like I am falling way short of the mark that Jesus sets in Scripture. And my second question is, have you ever started something that you didn't think you'd be able to finish? Many people, I believe, come to a point like this in their faith in Jesus. Because I think it's pretty easy to come to Jesus, but it is hard to follow him sometimes. It's easy to come to Jesus, but difficult to follow him. So we're going to be talking about what it means to be a disciple. And before we get too far, some of you might be wondering, why does he say disciple and not Christian? Aren't those basically the same term? And I would say, yeah. I would say those are, at their heart, they're trying to get at the same thing, that a disciple and a Christian is someone who is following after Jesus. But Christian has kind of been commandeered, and you can be a Christian, and that basically means you live in Texas, and you like guns, and that is your definition of Christianity. But a disciple gets at a little bit more the activity of being a follower of Christ. And if you look at the Bible itself, the word Christian is only used 3 times, whereas the word disciple is used 269 times. So this is the idea that we get more in Scripture. And in ancient times, a disciple was really an apprentice of a religious leader in biblical times. This was the idea. And anyone who's worked in the trades kind of knows what this apprenticeship model looks like. It starts, you're pretty passive. You're mostly just observing someone. You're taking in what's going on. And then as you watch a little bit more, you then begin to participate and kind of partner with that person, side by side, working together to accomplish a task. And then that third stage is ultimately you're on your own. And you're able to practice what you have been working on. And I think the key feature for an apprentice is that Their eyes and their mind is always fixed on the master. What would he have done in this situation? How can I imitate that? And so the next 3 weeks, I'm going to put a definition up on the screen for you. We're going to talk about what it means to be a disciple. And this I have taken from a book, Discipleship That Fits, phenomenal book about how growing as a Christian takes a lot of different contexts, a lot of different relationship styles. And this is their definition, Harrington and Absalom. They say someone who is following Jesus, being changed by Jesus, and committed to Jesus' kingdom mission. And so that's how we're going to do the next 3 weeks, those three different pieces, starting with someone who's following Jesus. But before we jump into our text this morning, some of you might be thinking, wow, that is an awful lot of Jesus talk. You might think that this sounds a little too intense or perhaps a little too exclusive. It's all about Jesus, huh? And if you're paying attention, you might have noticed that I've already put us in a bit of a tension. I said that following Jesus is actually really difficult sometimes. And now I've told you that we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about how we can do this hard thing better. And that probably makes you wonder, why would we want to do the hard thing in the first place? Why would we want to be following after Jesus? But I will say, and I'm not so naive that I think I'm going to convince you in a sentence or even a sermon today that this is what it's all about. But I do want to present this before you, that you are following someone. You are being changed by someone. And you are committed to someone's mission. If you want to hit that next slide, Lynn, this is a fill in the blank. You're a disciple of whoever you are following, being changed by, and whosoever mission that you are committed to. So take a second to think, maybe, who am I emulating? Who am I apprenticing? And then my question to us this morning is this, whoever you're following, whatever you're following, is it going to last? Is it going to let you down? And is it going to bring you satisfaction? And I think if we take time to reflect, some of the things that we could fill in those blanks with, they're going to disappoint us. I can promise you many of them won't last. And for some reason, there's always a nagging sense of unfulfilled desire, unfulfilled satisfaction, even when we get the thing that we hope we can get. And as Christians today, we believe very clearly that Jesus is going to last. We believe that he actually overcame death itself. And there's great evidence historically for this event we call the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in him, we're saying, we think this is going to last. We also believe that Jesus says, and we know he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Many things are going to let you down in this life, but Jesus promises just the opposite, that he will always be there for us, which again, we can take to the bank as we think about his sacrifice for us. And finally, does it bring you satisfaction? And I think as Christians, if we're honest, sometimes following Jesus doesn't feel that satisfying. Maybe we need to reflect on that, but I will say, following anything but Jesus is definitely unsatisfying. So that's where we're going today. You guys with me? Yeah? All right, let me pray. Then we're going to jump into our passage. We're going to be in Luke chapter 14 today, but let's pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to meet with us this morning. God, we thank you so much for your love. We're here because we do believe that all of us are following after someone. And we're being changed by someone, Lord. And I believe that if it's not you, we are going down a road of disappointment. Even a road of destruction, Lord. So help us to see that you're most worthy. Help me now, Lord, that I'd listen to your spirit. Speak only your words. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. What does it look like for someone to be following Jesus? I did not look up the page number. Anyone shout it out in the Pew Bible? 874, Luke chapter 14, somewhere in there. We have it on the screen for you as well. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The structure of this passage is made up of two statements about people who cannot be Jesus' disciple. And then there are two illustrations to help us understand why that's the case. And then Jesus ends with a concluding summary verse. So let's start first at the two statements. And I think these two statements provide an almost impossible standard for being a disciple of Jesus. He says, unless you hate your family and yourself, you can't be my disciples. Unless you hate your siblings. Now, some of you younger ones hear that and you think, this Christian thing is a whole lot easier than I thought it was. I can do this. Hate my siblings? This comes natural to me. But no, before you get too far ahead of us, Jesus never promotes hate. He never does. He calls his followers to love their enemies and to love their neighbors as themselves. And in a similar teaching in Matthew 10, we can kind of understand what Jesus is going at. He says it this way, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. But isn't it amazing how in our family relationships, we are most capable of excessive hatred and excessive love? Some people here today probably are suffering from wounds from a family member. And the temptation is to hate that person or those people with all that you have. And on the other end of the spectrum, some people here today have received the great gift of family, but they've put all their stock in it. It's all about loving their family. Everything else is secondary compared to the family. And the temptation is to hold on to that with all that you have. And Jesus, I think, is pushing back on both of these and speaking in hyperbole, but also speaking sincerely. I think we can paraphrase this way. Jesus is saying, you ought to love your family, but your love for me should be so much greater that it looks like hatred for them. That's an unbelievable word that I think we're hearing. And then if we think that we're good at hating our family and loving our family, we're also very good at hating and loving ourselves. The temptation is to do the same with ourselves. Excessive hate, excessive love. And I think Jesus is saying a similar thing. You ought to love yourself. I've loved you. But your love for me should make that look like hatred for yourself, comparatively. And I think all I can say is that it seems like the bar for following Jesus in this first statement is very high. Let's look at the second statement, though. He says, unless you bear your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And Jesus is referencing crucifixion here, the Roman form of execution which he would soon undergo. And without any reservation or qualification, he asks all those who would follow him to join in the death march. That is the simple reading of this text. And so these two statements seem to be pointing to an almost impossibly high standard for being Jesus's disciple. But let's move to the two illustrations that Jesus provides to help us understand it a little bit better. And he gives one example of a failed endeavor and then an example of a losing battle. First, the failed endeavor. The first illustration describes a man who wanted to build a house, wanted to build a tower, but he did not have enough money and resources to complete it. And I think when we consider this passage, the idea that often emerges is that, okay, we need to make sure that we have enough drive, have enough faithfulness to follow through on our commitment if we're going to follow Jesus. But if we take a look at the actual illustration itself and not our thoughts about it, I think what we see is someone who genuinely thought that they would be able to accomplish this building venture. They had great intentions and were pretty sure they'd be able to do it. Because we find out later that this person's mocked and laughed at. And I don't think they're going to be entering into this process if they know that's how it's going to end. They would never have started if they knew they would be mocked and laughed at just months later. My extended family in Arkansas is all about soccer, and I think I've mentioned this story before, but they were so about it, they decided they were going to construct an indoor soccer complex so they could play year-round right on their church property there in Arkansas. And I remember in 2004 when we laid the foundations for this structure, and we could see it. We could envision the building going up, and we could see ourselves playing soccer all day long. The next 4 years, I would go every summer, every spring, and winter break down to Arkansas, and I would help out with this construction project. And we would be way up high in these 60-foot boom lifts, attaching the metal framing together. I think I was 13 years old. This was definitely illegal across the board. My older cousins would turn the remote control off at the bottom, and then they would put the thing totally straight in the air, and it would just be waving in the wind, and I would just lay on the bottom until they let me come down. But I remember when we would then put the roofing on, these long sheets of tin roofing, 25 feet long. These are massive. And then I remember painting and sanding. And I remember really the moment of glory when we purchased the Arkansas Razorback football stadium turf. And we rolled it out in this soccer complex. And we were so close to finally playing soccer. But I remember most clearly when I was back in Illinois about a month later, and my dad told me that a tornado had swept through the property, completely contorting and distorting this complex, leaving the church completely untouched. And we took that as a very clear sign from God that maybe we'd been putting wrong emphasis on some priorities. And the next two or three summers, I was just down there deconstructing this mess of metal. And the point of this sad tale of my family is that we never would have started that project if that's where we knew it was going to, if that's how it was going to end. We never would have. And I don't think Jesus is using this image to kind of shame us and say, make sure you're strong enough, make sure you're well prepared enough to follow after me. I think more bluntly, he's just saying, you probably can't follow after me. I don't think you can. But let's look at the second illustration he uses. Jesus describes a king who's thinking about going off to fight another king in battle. But as he takes stock of his army, he realizes he is outnumbered 2-1. Napoleon Bonaparte at the Battle of Waterloo was outnumbered about 2-1. But he also was the much better leader on the battlefield, and his troops were more experienced, and so he thought, we got the history buffs over here. We can do this. And so Napoleon engages in battle rather than asking for terms of peace. And that was the last campaign of Napoleon. Even with those advantages, he wasn't able to overcome the odds. And in this passage, we see this illustration, we see that if we would assess the situation right, we would probably need to ask for peace. Do you know what it's called to ask for peace when you know you don't have what it takes? Anyone? Surrender, I heard it. It's called surrender. It's called asking for mercy. It's called surrender. But let's look how Jesus ends this summary statement. He ends with this summary statement in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. The overall sense that I get from this passage is that it is incredibly hard to follow after Jesus. And you know what I think Jesus is trying to tell us in this passage? It's incredibly hard to follow after Jesus. It feels like he's saying, if you think you can be my disciple, you can't be my disciple. If you think you have enough of what it takes to be my disciple, you probably don't. Because you would have to hate your family in comparison to your love for me. You'd have to carry your cross and follow me. You would have to renounce all that you have and follow me. Renounce all that you have. You know what hymn that sounds an awful lot like? Anyone? I surrender all. Is that your anthem? I think if we as Christians were honest, we would probably sing it. I surrender some. All to Jesus, some to Jesus, I surrender some. That is probably the more true statement for us. But Jesus, in this passage, it seems he wants nothing less than all of us, but we really only want to give nothing more than some of us. So if being a disciple is so hard and so costly, how do we do it? And again, why would we do it? If we turn the page in the book of Luke, we get to chapter 15. And I think Luke chapter 15 shows us how our inability is complemented by the compassion and love of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells three stories. The first one he tells is about a shepherd who has 100 sheep, and he loses one of them. And despite having 99 others, he relentlessly pursues this one sheep that's lost. And when they find it, there's a celebration. And the second story he tells is similar. He talks about a widow who has 10 coins, and she loses one of these coins and relentlessly searches for this coin until it's found. And then again, there is a celebration. And the third story is probably one of Jesus' most famous stories. We call it the story of the prodigal son. And in this story, there's a father who's got two sons. And one of them selfishly demands everything that is coming to him. He wants his inheritance so that he can leave his family and do life his own way. But he ends up so broke and empty that he is coveting the food of farm animals. And in this place of complete emptiness, he remembers that the servants, the hired hands in his father's house, eat a whole lot better than the farm food. And so he ends up going back to his father's house, and he's got this plan. I'm just going to ask to be a servant. That's all I want. I want to be fed. And while his father is still a long way off, it says, kind of similar to our passage with this idea of a king, and when the other king is a great way off, he wants to ask for peace. So too, this young man is a long way off. But in that moment, the father sees him and runs toward him, arms open. And it's incredible. This story is a story of reversals of expectation, poignant story of reversal of expectations. The son thinks he's going to be happy if he gets the inheritance and gets to live life his way. And then three verses later, he's eating pig slop, wishing he could eat pig slop. And then he thinks, I'd just be so happy if I could be a servant in my father's house. And then another three verses later, we are brought into this celebration feast where he's wearing the finest robe and they're holding a feast in his honor. This story shows us that God pursues and receives sinners even when they are a long way off. And I can assure you that you cannot be Jesus' disciple on your own strength. When we recognize that we have nothing to bring to the table, God invites us to dine anyways. Following Jesus starts with surrendering ourselves, daily surrendering ourselves to him, calling out the fact that we have nothing to bring. But why would we want to be his disciples if it's so hard and so painful? All three of these stories, though, I think help to show us that, again, in a reversal of expectations, in surrender, there's victory. In surrender, there's freedom and joy. I think we see this play out in a lot of different ways. And there's pain involved, but it's for our good. Michelle and I were at a birthing class yesterday. Wow. They don't show you before you get pregnant, you know, or else we'd never have any kids, I don't think. But there was a powerful thought in here. They're talking about as the contractions are getting more intense, your immediate reaction is to try to fight through them, to clench and work your muscles and to fight through them. And they said, don't do that. You just got to sit there. And they said this. They said, you just got to surrender to the contractions. Because if you don't, you're going to use up all of your muscle strength. And when you need to have that strength for the final push, which sounds crazy, you won't have it if you've been flexing the whole time. They say you need to surrender to it. I do not like going to the dentist. I'm sure I've just made a lot of friends out here. Last time I went to the dentist for a little cavity, they found two or three. And then the one they fixed broke. And I think I don't ever want to go to the dentist again. But if we've got a problem in our mouth and it's bothering us and we don't want to go to the dentist just because we're afraid he's going to find other problems, that's not for our good. We're avoiding the very thing that we need. We need to surrender to that dentist and let his hand do the work that it was meant to do to root out those problems in our mouth. See, accepting the grace of God will be costly. Jesus is well aware of this. Look at the passage that we read today. He knows that it is a difficult thing to do. But when we accept God's grace, it's for our good. And when we accept God's grace, we're actually accepting what it was actually given for us to do in the first place, which is to be a disciple, someone who's following after Jesus, being changed by him, and committed to his kingdom mission and not our own. We're going to get more into those second two parts of that definition in the next 2 weeks. But for right now, how do we get to this point of surrender? If I'm honest, I am still so often stuck singing, "I Surrender Some." It's a much easier song. It's way easier to sing. Richard Halverson was a pastor for decades and also the Senate chaplain of the United States in the 1980s and 90s. And he said this. He said, "Give all of yourself, all that you know of yourself, to all that you know of Jesus. Give all that you know of yourself to all that you know of Jesus." And I really like this because I think it gets to the reality that, one, we're never going to know all of ourselves. We're never going to plumb the depths of our own human hearts, strangely enough. And we're also never going to understand fully the glory of Jesus, the fullness of Jesus, until we're with him forever in heaven. And this gets at the fact that we can respond with obedience, but we have to recognize we're probably not giving all that we have because we don't know it all. When I was a junior in college, I prayed a real devout-sounding prayer. I said, "Lord, take away the things that are keeping me from trusting in you so that I can have you, so that you can give me yourself. Take away the things that are keeping me from trusting in you and give me yourself." And I think when I prayed this prayer, I had a lot of ideas of what those things that were holding back might be. Maybe a certain sin or some difficulty in my life. And I think I was thinking, yeah, if you would just fix a few of these minor issues around me, Lord, then this is really going to be all that I need. That prayer that year was really a year that shook me up. I knew that something was holding me back from trusting in Jesus, but I never would have guessed that it would have been myself, that I was the one holding me back from Jesus. And really, this couple months later, this culminated in a really, it sounds very trite, but a really hard breakup with Michelle. She was visiting my family in Illinois, about 1,000 miles away from here, and I just had kind of an emotional shutdown. Broke up with her on the spot. had to drive her 2 hours to the airport where her father had to purchase a plane ticket for her to fly home. And nothing like an image-breaking thing like weeping with your father in a McDonald's. Weeping McDonald's is a special place for me now. But the issue here was that I never would have guessed that, and it wasn't just the breakup. The breakup was a huge part of it. But what was really being unearthed was that I'm not who I thought I was. I was always very good at winning people's favor. I liked to be liked. You guys still know that's a bit of an issue for me. So thank you for your patience in dealing with that. But the Lord was really showing me that I was putting so much more trust in my abilities, in my competency or my cleverness in whatever situation I found myself in. And he knew he needed to help break that down in a very public and humiliating way, especially in front of my family. My family got to watch this up close and personal, and it was just a meltdown they never would have fathomed. The idol of self is carefully camouflaged. It is very difficult to see that perhaps we are holding ourselves back most from trusting in Jesus, from surrendering to him. I'd love to welcome the band back up to close us in a song. So excited to hear these ladies sing again. But as we close, I'm going to give you the option this morning to respond. And again, this is not something I would take lightly. God is bent on taking away all the things in our lives that are keeping us from being in him. And if we willingly offer him that access, he's going to take us at our word, I think. But I would love today to give you all the opportunity to pray that simple prayer. To take away the things in my life, Lord, that are keeping me from trusting in you, and give me yourself. Surrender yourself to Christ and receive him. And even as I look at this, I sense in my heart there are a few things that I am holding on to tightly right now that I don't really want to pray this prayer, because then he might take me at my word, answer these prayers for us. We're going to close our eyes, though, now. No one's going to look. I'm going to have my eyes closed too. But I encourage you in this moment of quiet to either respond and say, Lord, I want to give all that I know of myself to all that I know of you. Or if you want to take another step of obedience, say, Lord, take away the things that are keeping me from trusting in you and give me yourself. Lord, you've heard our prayer, and we ask that you'd be merciful as you work out the things in our lives that are keeping us from trusting in you, and that we'd understand that it's costly to follow you, Lord, but it's so good that there's joy as we surrender to you. We get to receive the fullness of affirmation from the very God of the universe, who went out of his way to come down to be with us, Lord. I'm going to close with this benediction. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. He has a purpose in your being there. Christ, who indwells you, has something he wants to do through you where you are. Believe this and go in his grace and love and power. In Jesus' name, amen.